All right. Thank you, Robert. God bless you, sir. There is someone. His name is Jesus. What a beautiful reminder of that. Well, why don't you take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. As we just press on ahead through this verse-by-verse study in this first gospel account. You know that word hometown, that's a word that we use a lot, we hear a lot, don't we? And it's used in a lot of different ways. A number of businesses use that term, hometown. There are some hometown pizza places not all that far from us here. There are banks in a number of different states that use the term hometown, call themselves a hometown bank. There's a hometown cinema. You can go watch a movie there. You could buy a house from Hometown Realty. There was a song by Bruce Springsteen called My Hometown. There's a TV program on the HGTV network called Hometown. It features Ben and Aaron Napier, and they like to restore old houses in their hometown of Laurel, Mississippi. You hear that word hometown a lot, and you know, when you hear that word, does that kind of ring some bells with you? Does that kind of conjure up some images of where you grew up, where you were born, where you were raised, and people and places back there? And we think about those things. You've got some kind of hometown. I want to tell you, Jesus had a hometown too, didn't he? He had a hometown. His hometown was called Nazareth. And we're about to see Jesus visiting his hometown. It's the second time in his ministry that he's gone back to his hometown. And surely he had fond memories of his hometown like you do. And I can't help but think that as he was looking forward to going there, he was thinking about some people he was going to see he hadn't seen for a long time. Maybe some kids he had grown up and played with. Maybe some adults he remembered. Some people he'd gone to synagogue school with. Some folks he'd done business with when he was in the carpenter shop there. Some places he maybe had an affection for. I think Jesus would have been looking forward to that. But I want us to see Jesus in his hometown. I want us to watch him as he goes back there and just see if we can learn some truth that would apply to your life and mine. And I believe God has them for us there. So we're in Matthew chapter 13, verse 53 and following. I want to ask you to stand to your feet, if you would, please. As we read God's Word, we stand in reverence for the Word of God. Here's what it says. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there, coming to his hometown, and began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where does this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary, and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Be seated. And we know earlier in this chapter, Jesus has been using a number of those short stories. He used those parables in order to bring truth out to those who were really looking for truth. It was kind of there for those who were seeking that truth. But here he's got a plan. He's moving on ahead. He's been by the Sea of Galilee there, been teaching by the shore, the sea, and now he moves on. But I want you to see that he's going someplace. He's going to Nazareth. He's going to his hometown, back to the town of his earthly roots. Now, I want to say, as we kind of dig into this, I think there's some truth we can latch onto right from the very first here, right from the start. I think it's revealed right there in the first verses we read. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. He began teaching the people in their synagogue. Now, Jesus was not just wandering around. Jesus was intentional in where he was going. He was going to a certain place, and we know where he was going, and he had a reason of why he was going there. He was going toward his hometown. He was going to his hometown so he could teach some people some truth that they needed to hear. Now, I want us to make some points from this. We'll make five here and try not to dwell too long on each one, but I want us to say, first of all, that Jesus is moving ahead. Jesus is moving ahead. Verse 53 said, he moved on from there. Now, you know, he's operating according to plan. He's not just meandering around out there. He's not just thinking, well, where could I go that maybe people will like me? Maybe people will listen to what I say. He's going somewhere with something in mind, a purpose in mind, to deliver something to some people that are important to him. Now, he's not just floating, okay? But Jesus is moving ahead. Jesus knew where he was, and he knew where he was going. Now, we need to know where we are and where we're going. But it seems like in life, a lot of people don't. A lot of people are just kind of drifting in life. A lot of people just kind of aimless in life. I mean, they may have a good job. They may have a nice house. They may be making a decent income. And they may have an agenda. You know, they may have a day timer where they have their plan laid out. But in the big picture, there's still a lot of wondering, why am I here? Where did I come from? Where am I going? There's a lot of just floating through life from people. But I don't believe that's God's intention for us. I think God wants us to know where we came from and where we're heading. So how can we get a grip on that? Is there some kind of strategy? Well, let me give you a verse, okay, a single verse that I think helps us get a perspective here as we think about, here's my life, and I want to go somewhere. I want to do something with it. This verse, a simple verse from Romans chapter 13, verse 14. Here's what it says. Jesus says through his word, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Now what does that mean? Clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the New International Version. The King James Version and the New American Standard say, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Ray Steadman was a noted Bible scholar and a highly respected guy. And he's not been gone very long. He's in heaven now. But he had some comments about this verse, and I want to read that to you because I think it helps us get a perspective here about this verse, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what he says. When I get up in the morning, I put on my clothes, intending them to be a part of me all day, to go where I go and do what I do. They cover me and make me presentable to others, and that is the purpose of clothes. In the same way, the Apostle Paul is saying to us, put on Jesus Christ when you get up in the morning. Make him a part of your day all through the day. Intend, make him a part of your life all through the day. Intend that he go with you everywhere you go and that he acts through you in everything you do. Call upon his resources. Live your life in Christ. Now, if you want to know where you're going to go, if you want to live a life with a purpose, that's a good plan, isn't it? To get up every morning, to wake up every morning and say, today, Lord, it's you and me. You take my hand. You lead the way. God, I don't want to go anywhere that would embarrass you. I don't want to say anything that would cause shame to you. I don't want to act in any way that would disappoint you. I want it to be you and me, you leading the way. I'm putting you on. You take control. I want to tell you, if that is your attitude, I want to tell you, you can live life with a purpose. You don't have to just float around out there, but you're going somewhere. You're serving someone. You're walking with someone. And that's an intentional life. That's a purposeful life. That's a reasonable life. And I want to tell you, it all happens when you put on Jesus. Jesus knew where he was, and he knew where he wanted to go. If you know where you are, and you know where you want to go, you put on Jesus, and that'll help you get there. May I make a second point? And that's simply this. We see from this passage that Jesus is going to church. Jesus is going to church. Did you see that? When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue. Now, Jerusalem was the religious capital of Israel, and there was the temple there. But there was a synagogue in a whole lot of different communities. We might compare the local synagogue to a local church here. We got a lot of churches in different towns. There were synagogues in different towns, and in Jesus' town of Nazareth, the same way. Now, this wasn't a big town. I mean, it was an obscure town he lived in. In fact, Josephus is a noted Jewish historian, and he wrote a lot. A lot of people read Josephus, and us regular folks don't. Scholars at seminary, like where Kinzer is and Paul was, they may read Josephus, but you may have heard that name. Josephus wrote extensively, and he named in his writings 244 different towns and cities in Galilee, not one single mention of Nazareth. I mean, it was a hole-in-the-wall place, okay, where he was from, but they had a synagogue. Jesus went back there, and he went to the synagogue. We're told that. Now, so does Jesus go to church? The question arises. You know, a lot of people asking, do you have to go to church? Well, did Jesus go to church? Well, he did right here. Well, but did he just maybe go on a hit-and-miss basis? Well, let me give you another scripture about that, all right? Luke 4:16 says, he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. All right, do you get that? When it was the worship day, Jesus was in the worship place. All right, on the day of worship, Jesus went to worship in the house of worship. I think he wants us to do the same thing, don't you? I believe that he does that. And Ephesians chapter 5 says, verse 1 says, be imitators of God. Here's God in Christ. He's going to the church house on the church day. If we're going to be imitating him, good thing for us to do, isn't it? Let me give you just a few reasons real quick to go to church. That's one, because Jesus did, all right? Because Jesus did, that's one. Number two, because his word tells us to. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves as some are in the habit of doing. We're directed to, in the day of worship, to be in the place of worship with people worshiping God. And so we go to church, A, because Jesus did, and we follow his pattern. B, because God in his word tells us to. How about a C on that? Because we want to. Okay, because we want to. We want to be there. There's something about being there. There's relevant truth for life there. There's inspiring worship there. I don't know about you, but if when we sang How Great Thou Art, if that didn't light your fire, your wood's wet, okay? I mean, there's just something about that. There's something about hearing what Robert just sang for us and just being reminded of how great is our God. And we come here to worship. We come here to learn about this glorious, victorious life that he offers to us. We come to fellowship and be with each other and to know what's happening in one another's lives. And by the way, here's a plug for Sunday school for the small groups. You know, it's one thing to come into the big assembly like this, to come in and go out. But when you get in that Sunday school class, you get in those small groups, you can get to know one another better, get to know what's happening in people's lives, where you can know the struggles of others and you can pray for them. You can bear their burdens. You can help get under the load with them. There's something really beneficial about that, okay? So we come to church with a purpose. I want to tell you, I don't want you to come to church and just think I'm going to get kicked in the teeth, I'm going to get scolded, I'm going to get the preacher's there to make me feel guilty. I'm not here to make you feel guilty, all right? I want to tell you, the Holy Spirit of God might bring some sin to your attention, and if you deal with that, then that's a benefit of being in worship, isn't it? But you see, we come together and we help each other. You were made to love and to be loved. You were made to give and to receive, and that can happen so much better when we come together as a family of faith. And so church is that kind of place, isn't it? We come to get a word from God, and we come to get a warmth from one another and a warm help, and you come to get a shoulder to lean on, don't you? And so there's a beautiful thing about this thing we call church. Can I just share with you from my own heart my experience? My experience is when I was a kid, I was raised up going to church, and my brothers and I had three brothers. And on Sunday morning, we didn't wake up and say, hey, Mom and Dad, are we going to church today? We just knew we were, okay? We didn't challenge that. We didn't contest that. And Cindy was raised in the same kind of family. She had all girls in her family. They woke up Sunday morning, we going to church? No, they didn't ask that. They just knew they were. And she and I got married, and same philosophy that we'd been given, we kept. And we just knew, and our kids knew, when it's time to go to church, that's where we were. And this, and you know, don't think, well, you're the preacher. Haven't always been, okay? And well, you know, there was some time when before ministry, before we got involved in ministry, but Sydney and I, when it was Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, when I was on the police department, if I had to work at the time, I couldn't go then. She went with and went anyway and took the kids we had. But you see, that was just part of our life. And I want to tell you this. I do not regret one single minute of having been there during that time. It was a wise investment, wasn't it? So do you see in this passage that Jesus has a high regard for church? He goes. His word tells us to go. We know that we can give and receive by going. When you don't go, let me guarantee you this, okay? When you don't go, you don't give anything to anybody. I mean, you might put some offering in electronically or something, but your presence, your love for others, it's non-existent, okay? When you're not here. So I'm going to just encourage you. Hang in there. You'll be doing what Jesus wants you to do, okay? He'll be pleased with that, and you'll be blessed by that. And that's the way it works. Now, there's something here about going to church. Ephesians 5:22 says, Christ loved the church. I hope you love your church, and you're an active, faithful, working member of your church. But here, let's make a third point here, third observation about Jesus in his hometown. That's simply this. Jesus is wise and wonderful. Jesus is wise and wonderful. Did you see that here? When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Now, the people in Nazareth, they're blown away by the wisdom and by the power that they see demonstrated in the Lord Jesus. He spoke with authority. Do you remember that occasion described over in John where those jealous Jewish religious leaders, they wanted Jesus arrested, and they sent the temple police out to get him. The temple guards came back empty-handed, no Jesus. And that's recounted for us in John chapter 7. Here's what it says. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does." The guards replied. I mean, even the henchmen for the guys who resented Jesus knew that there was nobody like Jesus. Nobody who spoke with his wisdom. Nobody who exerted his power. And his power, I mean, his reputation was just bouncing all across the nation of Israel. This is the guy that stopped a funeral procession and raised up a dead man. This is the guy that walked on water. I mean, his reputation precedes him here, okay? And so the people in Nazareth, they're kind of blown away by this. They realize his wisdom and his power. Let me tell you something. His wisdom is still the source of all truth. His power is still the fountain of blessing for those who need that, as Kendra referred to earlier, before he prayed. And there's the wisdom for life we need and the power for living we need from Jesus. Hasn't diminished one little bit. I heard Ed Young tell a story this past week about a Christian college student named Ray Craig who was working in a Christian camp for a summer. And at this camp, this particular week, they had some underprivileged kids, some kids from some poor, rough places come in. And there was a little boy in that group named Desmond. But Ray noticed right off that Desmond kind of perked up and really listened intently to those Bible stories. Ray was impressed with that. But the first night they were there, Desmond pulled Ray aside. He said, "Ray," he said, I live in a really bad part of town, tough part of town. And at night, I hear a lot of sirens. People get shot at night. And I'm scared at night. Ray, would you come and would you stand by my bed till I get to sleep?" Ray said, "I will." And so each night that week, Ray came and stood by the bed of Desmond till Desmond drifted off to sleep. The last night of the camp, they gave the kids the opportunity to give their lives to Jesus. And Desmond told Ray, "That's what I want to do." And so Ray took Desmond outside, and they talked, and Ray shared some scripture with him, told him what it meant to become a follower of Jesus, and Desmond prayed to give his life to Jesus. By the time they got done, everybody was back in the cabins, and the lights were off in the cabin. Desmond went over and flipped on the light and said, "Hey, I want you all to know what I've done and how Jesus has come into my life." Well, after a few minutes, they turned the lights off, and they went over for Desmond to lay down. Ray went over to stand at his usual post, and Desmond whispered up to him and said, "Ray," he said, "you don't have to stand here anymore. Jesus is watching over me." That's beautiful, isn't it? The power of Jesus to take what's broken and make it whole, to take what's shattered and put it into something. His wisdom and his power are still intact, and they're still available for people like you and me. Jesus is wise and powerful. Can I get an amen to that? Here's a fourth point, another observation from Jesus in his hometown, and that's simply this: Jesus is meeting resistance. Jesus is meeting resistance. It said from verse 54 down, coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" they asked. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor." Now, here were the hometown folks who should have been delighted that Jesus is coming back to see them. I mean, but instead of being excited and receiving him, they are unanimously resisting him. You can almost kind of imagine some of the sarcastic remarks. "Who does this guy think he is? I mean, he's just from town here. He's just like one of us. How'd he get to be somebody? He didn't have any PhD degree. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't he Mary's son?" Well, they were half right. He was Mary's son. But I'm going to tell you, he wasn't the carpenter's son. He was God's son, wasn't he? He was the Son of God. But they resisted him. You see, they knew about Jesus, but they didn't really know Jesus. And I want to tell you, that truth still lingers in a lot of situations today. There are people who know about Jesus. They know who Jesus is. But they really don't know him by having committed themselves in a genuine way to it. You see, there are people whose names belong on the church roll, but their hearts never belong to Jesus. They never really said, "Lord, here I am, take me. I'm putting you in the driver's seat. It's all you from here on out." That's what gets you into his family. And you see, if you might be a person, or somebody's a person that says, "Well, I'm really not an enemy of Jesus." If you don't know him, if you just know about him and you don't know him, you are an enemy of his. Because he said, if you're not for him, you're against him. You may be a subtle enemy, not an open, out-and-out enemy like these people were. But you see, if you're not on his side, you're on the opposite side, right? So we have people who may know about him but don't know him. I'm going to tell you, these people, they knew about him, and they resisted him. They despised him. They hated him. Now, this thing about resisting God and rejecting him and being hostile toward him, it's not new, okay? You go way back in this Bible. Go back to Noah, okay? Back in Genesis. You know those people hassled Noah and gave Noah a hard time when he was building that ark. You come on a little further, you find all sorts of stories. There's Jeremiah. Jeremiah got thrown in a slimy pit for telling the people the truth about God that they needed to hear. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego ended up in a fiery furnace. Daniel got pitched into a lion's den. And look what happened to Jesus. I mean, the ultimate in resistance and rejection and pain and persecution came to him, didn't it? I mean, he was abused. He was He was tortured. He was tormented. He was murdered. He was hung on a tree till death came at the hands of these people. So this matter of getting some ill treatment because you're standing with God, it's not a new thing. But here's what we need to understand, okay? We need to remember this. Jesus said, if he would be mistreated, those who follow him will as well, okay? John chapter 15, verse 20, he said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So I'm going to tell you, Jesus met some resistance, big time. And if you stand for him, you believe everything he believes, you hold tightly to him, you're going to catch some flack somewhere along the way. Now, here in America, you know, things are fairly tame about that, okay? I mean, nobody took your name because you came to church today. But I'll tell you, we don't know what's ahead. You know, with this woke culture, this cancel culture, this so-called progressive, which is anything but progressive movement, that is anti-God and anti-Bible, there are groups, the LGBTQ groups, and those who are trying to put pressure on Christian organizations to hire them or put them in positions of authority. Out in California, the governor's saying only 10 people could go to church. Right next door, the state of Kentucky, some people tried to have an outdoor service. They sat in their cars. And the Kentucky governor sent the state police over there to write license numbers down for the people who attended. I want to tell you, we don't know what kind of hassles may be ahead for us, okay? Pretty tame here for now. Not that way necessarily everywhere. Our grandson, Adida, is from Nigeria. Christians are more likely to be murdered in Nigeria than any other place in the world. In a 2.5-year period, there have been 5,000 Christians put to death because of their faith. 42 in one shot at a bombing of a church on Christmas Day when people were there. And these terrorist groups, these ultra-extreme Islamic groups, Boko Haram and others, they're swooping in. They've primarily been up north, but now they're coming into the central part of the country and headed towards the southern part where Dita is from there. And Christians have been killed. Their villages have been pillaged and overrun. In June of 2018, in 10 villages, 200 Christians were put to death there. Christian women raped, abducted, forced to marry Muslim men. All kinds of things happening there, okay? But I want to tell you, no matter where you are, if you're in America where it's fairly calm, or you're in a place like Nigeria, you know what we need to have? We need to have the same love for Jesus that says, hey, he says stand for him and stand with him no matter what. And he met resistance, and we need to be willing to meet resistance. We need to love him that much. Isn't that true? So we're prepared for whatever comes. We just know that tough times could come. Open Doors is a ministry that deals with Christian persecution. They say that on this globe, there are 260 million Christians who are suffering high levels of persecution. We don't know what's ahead. We just know who's in charge, and we're willing to take our stand with him no matter what. Right? All right. Hey, can we make a last conclusion here from this passage? Here's Jesus in his hometown. One more truth we can't help but see, and that is that Jesus is looking for faith. Jesus is looking for faith. Did you see the last verse there? It says, and he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. It wasn't that he couldn't do the miracles. It was that he wouldn't do the miracles because those people didn't believe in him. I want to tell you, the Bible teaches that God honors faith because faith honors God. And when we'll honor him, we'll see him at work, okay? But if we don't have much faith, we won't see much. And that was the problem here. It wasn't God's inability. It was the people's unwillingness to see his ability. Now, this matter of faith, It takes faith all along the way, doesn't it? It takes faith even to believe that God exists, because we can't see him with these eyes, okay? We see him through the eyes of faith. But I want to tell you, it's not unreasonable to believe in him by faith. It's very logical. You look at all the order and structure, all the cause and effect, all the design in this world. You think it just happened by chance? Or do you think there was a designer behind it all? That just makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? God is the one who fashioned it. It was made. The architecture doesn't exist without an architect. And some people want to say, well, I believe in evolution. Evolution says man is getting better and better, okay? If you believe in evolution, then you believe man is still evolving. Do you believe that things are getting better and better in this world? I don't think so. Things are not getting better and better in this world. And you know, Darwin's origin of the species, there is an origin of the species. It's with God, okay? It didn't just happen. And these folks say, well, I believe in the Big Bang. You know, the Bible talks about a Big Bang. The Big Bang is at the end when God destroys this earth and recreates new heaven and earth. But a Big Bang didn't start at all. I want to say God started it all. God is in charge of it all, and it just makes sense to believe in him. I heard somebody say, imagine an airplane flying over, and imagine an airplane that was full of musical notes, and all these musical notes were dropped out of this airplane onto the ground. Can you imagine that all those musical notes fell just in the proper order to create Beethoven's Fifth Symphony? Folks, that wouldn't just happen by chance. There was a composer behind the composition. I want to tell you, there's an all-wise, all-creative, all-intelligent being behind all this, and that's God. And it takes faith to believe in him. I want to tell you, it takes more faith to be an atheist than it does to be a Christian, all right? It's logical to believe that there's a hand behind the handiwork. And so, friends, we believe that God is real. And we believe that Jesus walked on this earth, and that he lived, and that he died, and that he was raised again, and that he has the power to take life and change life and make life worthwhile and do something wonderful with us and to be with us and to help us along the way and to see us through. May I tell you a story in closing here? I just want to really just recount something that was said yesterday at this funeral. I want to tell you about a family. Their last name was Justice, and they lived in West Virginia. Arville Justice was a coal miner, but some of his family had worked in the mines, and they lost their lives in the mines, and he wanted to get away from the mine and to get into something else. And so they moved to the area of Gary, Indiana, where there were the steel mills there. There was a little girl who had been born in West Virginia. Her name was Linda, and they moved up here. And Linda grew and went through school. She went to Crown Point High School, graduated from there in 1963. There was a friend that she had in school. His name was Jim. And Jim had a brother who had served in Vietnam. Jim's brother's name was David Thornberry. And David had come back from Vietnam, but had been involved in a car wreck. And he was in the hospital. And so Linda went with her friend Jim Thornberry to see Jim's brother David. Something kind of clicked between Linda and David. And they fell in love and they got married. They had a little boy named Mark. He was 2 years old, and Linda was carrying another baby when tragedy of tragedies took place. David was killed on the way to work in an automobile accident. So here is a young widow in her 20s with a 2-year-old toddler and another baby still yet to be born. What a battle, what a loss, what an uphill climb. A single mother, 2 little ones here and one about to come. And she was working in a bank, and a man came into the bank. His name was Art. He was in his 20s, and he was widowed. His wife had died from a brain tumor. And And they had a conversation that really was not a pleasant conversation about some banking issue. It was kind of a controversial thing. And he left angry. But God's Spirit stirred his heart. And he came back in a couple of days and apologized to Linda. And he said, could I take you out to dinner? And she said, yes. And they learned to love one another. And the seed of love was planted, and they chose to marry, and Art raised those two little boys, and God gave them another one. And they were married for 46 years. In 2016, Art went home to be with the Lord. Yesterday, we buried Linda. But you see, God brought that together. God took care of that. Now, I'm not saying that if you have problems, they're all going to evaporate, or things are going to be silky smooth for you. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you're not going to have any difficulties in life. I'm saying this. God is sufficient to get us through no matter what, no matter when. He has the ability, if we'll have that faith, to trust him and love him and give him our all. Philippians 4:19 says, my God shall supply your every need according to his riches in glory. Would you bow with me, please? Let me ask you this question. At this moment, are you in a positive faith relationship with Jesus Christ? Are you walking in obedience to him? Was it that time you knew you were lost and you knew Jesus was the only way? And you wanted to accept him, and you wanted to live for him, no holds barred. And so you turned it over to him. If you made that decision, that's a wonderful thing. But I know it's so easy. Satan is so real. It's easy to slip sometimes, easy to drift. If you're here this morning, and there's been some drifting in your life, and maybe something you've seen in Jesus in these verses has tugged on your heart, maybe there's been an erosion of faith. Maybe there's been a fear of what others might think of you, a reluctance to stand tall for him. Maybe you're just kind of drifting and not really moving ahead. Maybe your involvement with your church and your willingness to serve has been deficient. If there's something that's not quite right, would you just tell the Lord right now, Lord, I want it to be right, and I want to be all in for you. I want to rely on you, trust you, obey you every step of the way. And he deserves that. I want to tell you, he loved you more than he loved his very life. He laid down his life for you. He gave his all for you. Would you give your all back to him? Just tell him right now where you are, God, I just want to be altogether yours. You might be here this morning and you haven't yet made that bona fide commitment to give your life to Jesus. Maybe you'd already joined the church or you try to be a good person or whatever. May I just tell you that in this passage, Jesus is coming back to his hometown. He's coming back for the second and last time. He had been there before, and the people tried to stone him to death. He's coming back again because he's giving them one more opportunity. And I want to tell you this morning, if you don't know Jesus, you have one more opportunity to come to know him this morning. You could give your life to him this morning, and you should give your life to him this morning because you don't know that you'll have other opportunities. So if there's any doubt in your heart about whether you have a relationship with him, would you this morning, would you step up and step out during the singing of this invitation hymn and come and say, I am going to give it all to Jesus. I give him my life. I want to be saved. I want to serve him. I want to follow him every step of the way. If you have some other decision you need to make for him, whether it's to unite with his church or receive baptism, whatever it is, would you do what he wants you to do as we express our commitment through this song? And Father, I pray that we'll not delay, not hesitate, not procrastinate, not do anything but obey you, and each of us would be all into following Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.